We want to look at not grieving the Holy Spirit, and that's Ephesians 4, 24 to 32. Not grieving the Holy Spirit. I think we have to realize that this church is God's. You, if you're a born-again Christian, you are the Lord's. I am the Lord's. And so everything we do, everything we say, every song we sing, every kind of fellowship that we have, it's really around the power and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit in us. And so I think it's so important for us to have a consciousness of the presence of God. And it really keeps us on track. Now, God is always going to perfect his work. He's going to perfect the church. He's going to perfect our lives. But we need to make sure we have the right direction. Our direction is toward the Lord. And obviously, we've all gathered together this morning, directing our hearts to the Lord to see what he has for us and to worship him and to praise him. So that is great. I always like to say our part is direction. His part is perfection. He's the one that perfects us by the Holy Spirit. So we don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit or quench the Holy Spirit, but that's what Paul is saying here toward the end of chapter 4. So we'll pick it up at verse 24. If you have your Bibles, you might want to turn to that, and let me read this portion. We'll pray, and then we'll get right into it. And put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals steal no more, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for the edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve or quench the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Lord, what an incredible passage, especially at the end. Lord, who are we that we have any of your benefits, any of your goodness, except your grace and your goodness toward us? And Lord, you end this section of Scripture by saying, forgive others even as you have forgiven us. Lord, we are undeserving of that forgiveness, and yet you give it to us as we turn to you and repent and ask you to forgive our sins. And so in turn, Lord, you ask us to forgive others. So, Lord, we certainly don't want to quench the Holy Spirit, Lord, by some of these negative things that were so much a part of us in our old life. As the Scripture says, the old man, but now you've given us a new man, a new person. So, Lord, I do pray that you bless our study this morning. Lord, speak to our hearts. Lord, some of the areas, I pray that you bust us in some of these areas, Lord, that we're so resistant to the Holy Spirit, resistant of you in. And so, Lord, open our hearts to all that you have for us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. One of the things that we realize that we as Christians, we have two natures. And we also live in two natures. One nature is after the flesh. It's our soulish, fleshly desires, where the Bible says, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? You know, it's like, let me just gratify me, because it's really about my fleshly desires. Tomorrow we die, that scripture ends off in. So, you know, stuff it all in right now, because you're not going to be able to have it. It's not going to last. You're going to die. You see, the other nature is after the Spirit and desiring the things of God. that supernatural work that happens when we're born again, that is a supernatural work. It's from God into us. I mean, we never knew it was coming. I sure didn't. You know, when the Lord came into me, in my mind, I thought I could never change. You know, it's just funny, you know, when you're in sin and you're doing things, you know, you shouldn't be doing, and you just think, I could never change. That was my mantra. That's what I thought. And then the Lord came in supernaturally and changed me from the inside out. Oh, well, it doesn't happen like that. You know, it's time. It's a process of God, little by little. You know, he's changing, he's conforming into the image of God. But first, it happens by the Holy Spirit coming in, you being born again. You remember Nicodemus, that leader of the Jews in the synagogues, and he taught the Jews. He knew the Bible, at least the Old Testament. New Testament hadn't been written yet. But then Jesus appears on the scene, Jesus teaching and healing and doing incredible things. And so this man, he had an honest heart, because a lot of these Pharisees were putting Jesus down, but he was curious. So he came by night. By night, well, some speculate probably by night he didn't want to be seen with Jesus. But he came to Jesus and he said, we know that you're a man sent of God because of all the things you do, the teachings and the healings and all these things. So we know that you have come from God. And Jesus looked at him and said, Nicodemus, you don't know anything. You can't know anything spiritual unless you're born again. Now, I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but that's the meaning. You don't know what you're talking about, Nicodemus. You've got to be born again. Now, Nicodemus, because he was thinking more in fleshly terms, he thought, well, how can a man be born when he's old? How can he enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born? Well, Jesus is speaking of spiritual things. Jesus said, that which is flesh is flesh, that which is spirit is spirit. Obviously, you're born of water and you're born of the Spirit, Jesus would say. In other words, in your mother's womb, you're in that water sack and it bursts and out you come. That's born in the flesh. But you must be born of the Spirit of God. And then he says to him, if I'm talking to you of earthly things and you don't understand, how are you going to understand if I talk to you about spiritual things, heavenly things? You see, one of the things that Nicodemus was looking for, he was looking for the truth, and Jesus was laying that out to him. But you have to be born of the Spirit. You see, God created us an inferior Trinity. We're body, soul, and spirit, just as God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're an inferior Trinity. But before we're born again, we're only body and soul. And so our body appetites dictate who we are, our soulish desires. I mean, some people, they've gone after the flesh so much, boy, they, you know, we kind of really look like the flesh then, and doing all sorts of bad things, gross things, and it was dominating who we were. But then when the Holy Spirit comes in, we're flipped. That spirit that is dormant and dead, all of a sudden dead in our sin and trespasses, all of a sudden we come alive. You're alive in the Spirit and you're flipped. Now you're spirit, soul, and body. So you want the things of the Spirit. And so that's being born again, born of the Spirit. That's what Jesus was talking about. But it's not just that we have two natures. We have the old nature, now we have the new nature in Christ, but we live in two worlds. Two worlds. One is the earthly dimension, where we have the five senses, the taste, touch, sight, smell, hearing, those bad body appetites that we want to satisfy. And so we live in that realm. The other world is that heavenly dimension, where our spirit seeks that craving, that desire to fellowship with God, to know God. I want to know you more, Lord. As the deer pants after the water brook, the scripture says. In other words, that spiritual self pants for thee, O Lord. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. You just have to imagine a little deer, a little gazelle, you know, been running and maybe running from a predator and gotten away, but now panting, and by the water brook, and panting so much that it hardly put his face in the water. And so our soul pants for God when we're born again, spiritually. We want the things of God. We want to know God more. And then that psalmist, it's Psalm 42, 1 and 2, then the psalmist says, then he asks, when shall I come and appear before thee, God? In other words, Lord, when are we going to be in heaven? When are we going to see you face to face? So here on earth, we're living to glorify God, but we're looking forward to being with the Lord. Now, remember, as we started, and I've mentioned this a number of times, but the first three chapters, they explain and tell about our riches that we have in Christ Jesus, and also the glory that is awaiting for us in heaven. Now he tells us how to respond to that. Because you have such a glorious future, I mean, unbelievable with God and all his riches, we're joint heirs with Christ. Everything that Christ has is ours. So now that we have that, how do we respond to that? What do we do? How do we live our life here? How do we walk? Or what is our manner of life here on earth? Since we are bound for heaven, that's our destiny, going to heaven. But now here on earth, the desire and what God wants us to do is to glorify him, so that we're really walking illustrations of what God can do and what heaven is all about. And so when we think about that, when we talk about how we're to act, we're to put off the old life, and we're to put on this new life we have in Christ. The Bible calls it, your King James, in Romans chapter 6, it calls that the old man and the new man. Actually, I like those the passages there in chapter 6 of Romans, where we're told that know this, in other words, this is a fact in heaven. This is what God has done for you and for me. Know this, that our old self, that old man, that old nature, was crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. So in other words, just as Jesus went to the cross and was crucified for our sins, our old nature, our old self was crucified with him, so we don't have to be slaves to sin. But then he goes on and he tells us in verse 11, therefore reckon it or consider yourselves to be dead to sin and to live to God in Christ Jesus. So because it's a fact in heaven, now by faith, believe that. Believe what God has done for you so that you don't have to live that old life. And then he says in verse 13, now present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So we realize that our old nature, God has dealt with it. It's dead. We don't have to obey it any longer. But now he's given us a new life. And so that's what Paul is getting to. But we don't want to quench the Spirit. He's talking to Christians here who can quench the Spirit. And all these things he's going to list, or I read, those are the things that we can fall into. Those are traps that the enemy would want to draw us back into. But here he says in verse 24 and 25, we get back to Ephesians 4. He says, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness in truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. You know, one of the things I'm seeing more and more in life today and in the culture today is truth. They don't want truth. They don't want to hear truth. And if you speak truth, they call you a name because there is truth. It's just amazing. And people are catching on to it. And it's interesting. I talked with Danny Lehman, and Danny said, it's amazing what this younger generation, they're getting wise to all this fake news and what the media is pushing on them, and they're really coming alive. That's great. I love to hear that the younger generation is a lot smarter than the older generation, you know, need to be in this. But he's telling us, you know, how to walk here. And then he tells us, here's how to walk. I read a article, and it had some statistics there, why people aren't liking themselves. You know, there are a lot of people that don't like themselves.
And it said in this article that estimated 82% of people struggle with imposter syndrome, and 85% have low self-esteem. Imposter syndrome is the feeling that you're a fraud and don't deserve the things you've achieved. Low self-esteem is a negative self-perception that makes you judge yourself harshly. Well, maybe we don't like ourselves that much, but you know what? God loves us. He loves us. This is why we put off those old mindsets, that the old things that we think that aren't true, you know, those lies and those things. And that's what Paul is going to tell us here. Put off those things. Definitely. God thinks highly of us. So how do you walk? How do you deal with these? Here's how. He says, put on. Notice that, verse 24, put on the new self. That's an interesting word because it means invest. You got to invest in this. You see, it's something that you basically, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you believe what God says about you and you invest in that new self. It would be like investing in a new set of clothes. You know, if you go to Macy's or you go to Nordstrom's and you're going to buy a new set of clothes, it's that kind of thing. Usually you feel pretty good when you get all dressed up and you get new things. My wife does, I know that, and she saves all kinds of money when she goes too. You got to spend it to save it, but you know, that's okay. You know, I get it. But no, I want to spoil her. I want to. Can you imagine that in a store, if they had every size that fits you, you go in and everything fits you. You don't have to try on a bunch of stuff. All you have to do is look at the style and the colors and stuff. And men. Well, you see, what God has created for you, that new self, that fits you. It's perfect. It's exactly what you need. Sometimes people try different personalities. They try this, and then they try that, and they try that, and they spend their whole life not knowing who they are because they don't like themselves that much. But here, it's really the idea that you're putting on something fresh, something unused, something original. It's that new self. And it's created after Christ Jesus in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Boy, that's great. When it talks about created, it's not, you're not creating it. You know, we don't have the ability. We like to create a lot of things. They're kind of make-believe things that maybe aren't really who we are or what we're all about. But God says, you know what? I've created it for you. I formed that. I fabricated that of divine likeness. It just perfectly fits you, who you are. And I've done it in truth. Notice that? That's the ideal. Truth is the ideal, the real, the sincere. Not something that's false, not something that's an illusion or fake. I read an article right before, I downloaded it yesterday, I just read it, and I didn't even have this for the first service, but I have it for the second service, and it's like 19 pages. I'm going to read it when I get home. But here's the title: Parents' Personality Disorder Driving the Surge in Trans Kids. It's the parents that are pushing the kids. Why? So the parents feel different and feel good about themselves. Narcissistic parents who push so-called gender transitioning on their children, some experts say. That's true to form. And then it goes on in this article. I hadn't read all of it, but I read enough to go, wow, wow. It's not the kids, it's the parents. Some even 5 years old, and they want them to cut, slice and dice parts of their body. What a horrible, horrible thing. That's not truth. You see, when you leave God, you embrace every weird, destructive kind of ideology and thing that's going around in the world. It's bad. He says this truth is in righteousness. A number of times, dozens of times, it talks about our righteousness. And that's what God, what suits God, what is, what looks and seems and is deemed acceptable by God. what is just and righteous by God. I know I'm getting an echo here. I can hear it. If we can kind of deaden that, it can distract people. But in God's eyes, somebody had kind of diced that up, and it says right wiseness. It's right, it's wise, and I don't know what the nest means, but it's what God has deemed for us, righteousness. But you see, it's his righteousness. Now he's creating that in us. Nothing wrong with Jesus. Oh, they wanted to accuse Jesus. But man, he's the perfect ideal. Bible calls him the second man, calls him the last Adam. Two races of people, the first Adam of sinners, the last Adam of those who are in Christ and righteous going to heaven. First man failed, second man didn't. Perfect, the Bible talks about. And so that's what he's forming us into. And then holiness, the holiness of truth. Holiness, that's what God approves of and endorses in our life. We're set apart for him, defined by God. You don't have to be defined by other people. You know, that's people that are on Facebook and they have all the likes and some dislikes, and kids sometimes are defined by, you know, all their friends on Facebook. Some they don't even know, but they're there, and it's so bad because kids have committed suicide because bad things have been said about them. Not true things, but just bad things. People have a gripe and they want to say it, and so depresses a child, and because a child hasn't grown and it hasn't got the capacity to see through this stuff. They've committed suicide, and a horrible thing. You're not defined by others. You're not even defined by yourself. You know, what you think of yourself, because you might not think good things of yourself, but it's God who approves and defines. You see, and when he does that, what he puts in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, we're walking in the Spirit, not in the flesh. You see, it really is heaven, heaven's will, and heaven's desire worked out on earth through the life of a believer. So when people see you, when people know you, when people are around you, there should be something different. Before I was a Christian, there was a guy that I was around. He went to our school. There was just something different about him. He didn't preach Christ to me. I knew he was a Christian, but it was just like, wow, this guy is different, and it attracted me to that. I didn't get saved through that, but I just thought it was interesting how heaven will work out on earth in the life of a believer and kind of point to heaven. Now, he tells us to lay aside, and that's putting off once for all these things that he lays out here. You're putting them away, you're putting off, and it lists a number of those things. It's not that put it off for a while. No, it's once for all. Once you've made that determination, you're going with it, no matter what tries to stop you or trip you up. The old is gone, the new has come. You're constantly living in the new, no matter who's trying to trip you up. You know, it's so important for us to just realize, you know, through many tribulations, you enter the kingdom of God. I've heard people say, well, I tried Christianity, I've tried Jesus, and it didn't work for me. That's the problem. You tried him. You didn't commit to him once for all. And we all go through trials. And, you know, if you're going to give up, it just proves who you are. You're not ready for the kingdom of God. And, you know, Jesus said, if you're not willing to pick up your cross and follow me, you're not worthy of me. And so it's just proof not of who Jesus is, but of what you're made out of. And so, you know, it's a once for all thing, laying down the old life for the new life. And what does he say? Falsehoods. That's lying. He's talking about lying consciously and intentionally. And now, because you've laid all that aside, now you're speaking truth. Speaking truth in a moral way, in a divine way. You see, when we leave God, we don't speak truth. People don't speak truth. They will shade the truth. They will tell what they call white lies or total fabrication lies just to get out of a situation and justify it. And you see, if you don't have God, then the moral situation, the moral part of that goes out the door as well. And so that's what he's telling us, you know, that we lay aside that falsehood, that moral kind of talk, and without God impressing us on what to say. So now that new life, now it's a life where God is instructing us. God is convicting us if we're lying or not telling the truth. And he deals with our morals as well. In Isaiah 59:15, truth is lacking, and one who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. That sounds like our day and age. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight, that there was no justice. You see, the Lord hates lying and he hates injustice. The very thing that maybe angers us, because it says be angry but sin not. We're going to see that in the next verse. But you see, God is not happy with a society that has left him out and going alone, and they're doing all the evils that really hurt and harm people and destroy their lives. And the reason that we don't lie and we tell the truth is he lays it out right here, because we're dealing with one another. We're dealing with each other. He talks about, because he's quoting out of Zechariah, but he says, speak the truth to one another and with your neighbor. Who's our neighbor? Our brother and sister. That's what we have here. That's what Paul's dealing with. We don't lie because we're part of the body of Christ. We're part of each other. We're part of Christ's body. We don't lie to one another. You don't lie to yourself, do you? I mean, if you lie to yourself, a person that lies to themselves, they're delusional. In fact, they have a word for that. It's called depersonalization or derealization disorder, and it's feeling detached from yourself and disconnected from your surroundings. But we're not. Maybe we used to be, but now we're one in Christ. So we don't lie to each other. We're truth tellers. He goes on, verse 26, he says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. So you can be angry. There are certain things that you can be angry with. You're angry with the right things, but you're not angry with the wrong things. You see, it's when we think about that, the angry at the right things, we think of righteous indignation, you know, where you're righteously indignant at something. But he says, don't sin. You don't sin with that anger. Don't sin by being angry at the wrong things. That's sinful anger. And a couple words I think are interesting, because I see it, sometimes people will have both of these, or at least one of them, and one is a lot worse than the other. The first Greek word is thumos. Thumos is a passionate anger. It flares up and then it dies. It's like taking a napkin and putting a match to it. It flares up, but it dies out. That might be, you know, if somebody's rude to you, you get angry, but then you get back in the car and, you know, it's gone. Or somebody, a driver, you know, bugs you, you know, does something. You get angry and then it dies down. You know, so that comes and goes. And you know, we have to admit that I get that way. I get that way with rude people. You're going to be rude to me. I want to be rude right back. You know, I have to hold myself back with that. Or maybe injustices. I don't like it when I see those that are almost innocent being pushed, you know, to the brink and judged, and then those who are really guilty, you know they're guilty, they just get away with, you know, with nothing. You know, they get away with that. That's injustice. I don't like bullies either. Bullies, they bug me. When I was a little kid, I used to chase them off the playground because they're picking on the little kids. And then the teachers thought I was the bully. No, I was sticking up for the little guy. Chasing the bullies off the playground. But you see, there is the idea, you know, you can get angry with certain things. You can, you know, get upset with some things. I heard somebody mention to a woman, when you get up in the morning, do you get up grumpy? She said, no, I just let him sleep. You wake up angry? No, I just let him sleep. You know, sometimes, you know, we have a personality that people look at us, and that's their personality. Don't make them mad, because they're going to go off. You see, that's the second anger. That's orge. Orge, that's a seething kind of anger. It's a habitual. It's deep down inside. It's a bad temper. Man, don't tick them off or they will just go off and they will get on your case. You see, so you don't want that. That is something that resides in a person. Now, Jesus got angry. I have to realize that. He got angry with the Pharisees because they weren't for the underdog. Jesus was. They were bullies. The man with a withered hand there in Capernaum when he was in the synagogue, and they probably brought him in because Jesus was in the synagogue. They just wanted to see if Jesus was going to heal him and then accuse because it was a Sabbath. And so Jesus looks around, and the Bible says he was angry. He was angry with the hardness of their hearts. And he called the man forward, and he said, stretch out your hand, and the man's hand was healed. And it was just great. But he was angry with them, angry with bullies, angry with those that pick on the little person. And he was also angry when you had these money changers, and again, these Pharisees and Sadducees and lawyers and all these people, when they would come into the temple, you'd have to exchange money because you'd come from a foreign land, you needed the temple shekel, and they would have exorbitant exchange rates, just ripping the people off. And then if you brought your sacrifice, and it was a perfect sacrifice, and the priest would say, oh no, that's no good, you gotta buy one from the official sacrifices. And they would charge them 10 times the amount, just ripping them off. Jesus came in, he had a whip, a cord with cords on it, leather thongs. He came in, and you'd love to see his face, just wailing away at these guys, driving them out of the temple, taking these money tables, overturning them, the coins going all over the place. And he said, my Father's house is a house of prayer. You made it a den of thieves. So he gets angry at false religion and those TV evangelists that are ripping off the people for all their money. He doesn't like that. I don't like that either. I don't even watch that because I get too angry. You know, the bullies and the ripoff artists and that. And there is a godly anger and there is a selfish anger. We just have to make sure that our anger is not a selfish kind of anger, but it's a godly anger. And one of the things, if you've made an enemy and that relationship is broken by anger, you've got to fix it. You've got to deal with it. The longer you delay in mending those kind of relationships, the less likely they will be mended. And you know what? An unhealed relationship, because of that, it gives the opportunity for the devil to ruin your Christian walk, because you never get rid of that. And you can only go so far with the Lord until you get rid of it. And then you go a lot farther. You see, so important. And that's why he says, don't give the devil an opportunity. The devil, the Greek word is diabolos, or devil, or slanderer. Luther says, give the slanderer no place in your life. No place in your life. Alas, they had been friends in youth, but whispering tongues poisoned truth. Oh, you were so good at one time, and then what happened? You had a falling out? What was that falling out? Was it a big deal? Can't even remember, but we're at odds. Well, then make it right. Leave your gift at the altar and go. Make it right, the Bible says. He says, not to steal, but work with your hands to give to others. I have to say that I was a little thief when I was a kid. I didn't have any parental guidance. I was in the house that we live with my grandfather, my aunt, my uncle, my two cousins, my sister, my mother. And then when she was married, she had about five different marriages. She was like the woman at the well. And the man that she was with, she wasn't married to. But there, we're all crammed into this little house. I really didn't have any parental guidance. And so I was out at 7, 8 years old. I was out running. I could not tell you what we were getting into, because I just wouldn't tell you, because it's not good. But because the friend that I hung out with, he had three older brothers, and they just did some bad things. But one of the thing I did, this was my deal, not somebody else got me into this, but I used to steal from my aunt's wallet. She'd leave her wallet around, and I'd go and I'd open it, I'd maybe take a $5 bill out. And then I would go down to, back in those days, I'm talking about in the 50s, not 1850s, but 1950s, where they had the drugstore, but then they had the stools, on the soda fountain, the stools, and then the counter. If you remember, it was kind of a counter and all the stools are there. And then they had the big mirrors right there so you could see the rest of the store. You could actually even see the parking lot. So I would go down, I'd steal that money, and I'd go down and I'd buy a hamburger and a malt. You know, I'd still have money left over. And I would usually try to take a friend or two. And one of the friends said, where do you get all this money? And I was embarrassed. I didn't want to tell him. But I don't know if it was just I was wanting to take my friends down there, buying off friends. I was kind of a lonely little guy back then. But and you know, if you don't have any parental guidance, if you don't have a direction that they're leading in, and you get into all sorts of trouble. So I would steal from her wallet, and once they had an issue, money. My aunt said, "Money's missing. Money's missing. Who took the money? Who?" Now, I had my sister and my two cousins, but I was the culprit. No, not me, you know, and all this and stuff. And so time passed, and so then I went down to that drugstore to get a hamburger. I was all alone. I was sitting on the bar stool at the counter, and they had the hamburger and the malt. And then I looked in that big mirror that went all across, and then you could see the parking lot. And here a car pulled in, and it was my uncle. He was on to me. Busted. The drugstore was about a mile from my home. He made me walk all the way home, and he drove very slowly behind me. But in one sense, I remember that because it was so bad, and it was like no training and no scripture here. Scripture says don't do that. Don't do that. And yet, I'll tell you now, you know, what happens, often God will build his greatest strength on some of your greatest weaknesses. Now, you know, I know in the cafe, you know, people will, here, Bill, have this, have that. And I go, I want to pay for it. I want to pay for it, you know, so we have a card there. Pay for it. Take it off my bill. I want to pay for it. I don't want privileges because I'm the pastor. Everybody else has to pay. Why doesn't the pastors have to pay? Yeah, they have to pay. And so I had to make that law, not that law, but I had to say, no, we all pay. We all pay. So you want to be honest. You don't want to do what he's saying here. And just this whole idea about working with your own hands and being able to give to others. There's where the blessing lies. No blessing in stealing. Oh, you'll be found out if you do that. But a blessing in working and giving to others. You see, even Jesus said, when you look at if I can find it, Acts 20, verse 35. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So Jesus said, when you give, you're blessed from heaven, from God, more than, you know, getting, you know, more than just getting for yourself. And even Paul says in Philippians, Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. So be concerned for others. And then he goes on, 29, he says, let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only such a word as good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Now, you have to remember, he's talking to Christians. So many of these things were what we were before. But now that we've got a new life, we've got a new person, a new Holy Spirit in us, we don't want to go back there and grieve the Holy Spirit. I mean, we're forgiven when we ask for forgiveness. But so now he deals with these unwholesome words. Your Bible might have rotten words. That's what that means, or putrid kind of words. You see, these are words that injure people. Well, I've never seen words that injure people like we have today. Just unbelievable. I think the media and some of these blogs and all this stuff that just blasts people, it's just hurtful. You know, they're worthless words. That's another idea here. Unwholesome is worthless. They're worth less than words that edify. And that's what he's getting to. No, let your words edify people. Don't be a foul mouth kind of person, or somebody's called a trench mouth. That's an interesting thing, trench mouth, when you think about that, because the mouth is just diseased with just grossness. We had a fellow that came out of drugs into the church, but he had trench mouth, and he was getting over it, but really he was just radically turned around for the Lord. But his mouth was just horrible looking. And then he told me, you know, he has to, at night, he has to have some water, glass of water right next to his bed, you know, in the middle of the night. You know, he has to take sips of that water. He said he took a sip of the water and three little gulps went down. He didn't know what it was. He turned on the light and there was cockroaches all over the top of the glass. And that's pretty much foul mouth, trench mouth type stuff, what comes out of your mouth, you know, just something that's horrible. But for edification. And when he says, but only, it's make it a habit, but only for edification. Make it a habit for the building up. That's what edification means, building up of others. And what is the effect? Grace. Grace upon that person. They might have lived a wayward lifestyle. They might still have bad language. They're a young Christian and they just haven't, the Lord hasn't convicted them yet. But be gracious. You know, be gracious with one another. Remember, he's talking to Christians in the body of Christ. It isn't a letter to the world. You know, they won't respond to this. This is a letter to the church. So you want grace to happen in a person's life. Maybe they don't deserve it, because that's what grace is. It's undeserved favor. Your words edify them, and somehow it touches them in a positive way. You know, and maybe they turn from what they're doing, you know, how they're acting. Acts of kindness go a long way. You could probably, I do, remember words that were spoken to me, even as a little kid, that still I can remember. I mean, they hurt me back then, but I still remember those words. But then I also remember words of kindness. You see, you be a person that has the words of kindness and leave off those other words that might hurt and harm people. He says in verse 30 and 31, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with malice. So here are a bunch of things that do grieve the Holy Spirit. When it talks about grieving the Holy Spirit, remember the Holy Spirit is a person, the third person of the Godhead. God in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. When you're born again, that's what happens. So to grieve, the idea is deep pain. It means intense sorrow. You would never bring that upon a best friend, would you? Why would you want to hurt them or ignore them or take them for granted? You see, Jesus is the best friend we will ever have, the Holy Spirit in us, the best friend we'll ever have. Oh, I know you might be married, but that's second best, that one. The Lord needs to be the first best. If the Lord is the first best, oh, that mate is going to benefit from that, or your friend is going to benefit from that. Because you're going to love him, you're going to respect him, you're going to honor him much more. But it's the Lord first. The Bible tells us, even if my mother and father forsakes me, the Lord will take me up. The Lord will care for me, be there for me. Also, Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be with you even to the end of the age. I don't know, some of us don't know too much about the comfort and the love and the friendliness of a home. I have to say I don't. As I mentioned, as a little kid, I just pipsqueak. Running the neighborhood, doing radical things because I had no mother or father. My mom was already gone. She wanted to be an actress. She wanted to be a famous actress. I've got pictures of her. Beautiful. She looks like a movie star, but she wasn't. So she kept running after that, carrot on a stick, running after that, doing all sorts of weird things, trying to find marriage that's going to work. But it wasn't necessarily the guy. It was my mom. She was so demanding. She was so bitter with things. And so that always has a reflection on the kids and how they run that life. I don't remember anything in the home where there was tenderness, teaching, you know, in that. The only thing I do remember when I had double pneumonia in the hospital, I don't know for how long, but I remember on the way home, I was on my mother's lap and she was breathing hot air in my ear because I had an earache and I was just a little guy. Might have been 5 years old or something. That's about all I remember. But the Lord has taken me up. The Lord has taken you up. You know, that's the good thing. So why would we want to grieve him? Why would we want to hurt him? Because that's what that word means. You see, the things that grieve, these are part of our old life that we're dead to. We put off. Now we put on. You see, he talks about bitterness, so that's being resentful and harsh. Wrath, that's outbursts, rage, boiling over, breathing violently, anger, seething inside. A settled disposition of resentment, we were like that. Clamor, that's yelling and screaming against another person. I mean, all those things. Slander, that's abusive language. You're reluctant to say any good thing about them, so you switch to evil things. Boy, is that the political system we live in? You get one party doing something good, but the other, they refuse to say anything good about it. Not at all. But even with people, they don't want to speak good. They just disapproval. And malice, that's a vicious disposition. If you're a person with malice, it's a disposition of spite and wickedness. Troublemaker. Just a troublemaker. Wherever you go, watch out. It's going to make trouble. You see, these are things that injure, coming out of the mouth or coming out of a person. And yeah, we used to do that. That was part of us. Maybe not all of these. Some of these, maybe taking it to the nth degree. Some of them, they'd injure others. How much more would they injure the Lord? Think about it. The Lord far more sensitive, coming out of the mouth, the old nature. But we put that off. We put it off. And now we put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, seven things that the Lord hates. We just listed them right here, but it says in Proverbs, and I'm sure that Paul is probably thinking about Proverbs when he puts all these down, maybe even thinking about himself, because he had a lot of these things going on in himself, and he would even admit that in his testimony that he gives about three different times in the scripture. But Proverbs 6:16 says, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven, that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. The Lord's hate list. We don't want to be on that. We don't want to be doing those things. But then the new life, what we put on, that new work of the Spirit in our life, the last verse, verse 32, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. That kind and that tender-heartedness, you know, they pretty much seem to be the same, but it's just being a pleasant kind of person. But kindness has the idea of being a benefit to others, being a useful servant. A useful servant with compassion. You see what needs to be done. You're merciful and you're empathetic when you see these things that need to be done. And it's really a great quality to have a tender heart. You know, it's gut level sympathy and pity for others. I don't know if you get choked up in certain things that you see, that we'll sometimes go on the web and see certain things, and boy, I get choked up at them. And even there are documentaries or movies, or even on YouTube, there are certain things that, you know, benevolent acts and nice, I get choked up. And I don't want to cry in front of my wife, but I look at her and see if she's getting choked up as well, because it's really affecting me. And that's a good kind of heart to have. But then he says, forgive. Forgive even as God forgave you. What did it cost for God to forgive you and me? The cross, him dying on the cross, taking the brutality of man. And yet it was God's predetermined plan, the foreknowledge of God, that Jesus go to the cross for us. And fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It took him his life. What does it take us to forgive others? A little bit of humility, a little bit of setting the ego aside, a little bit of just coming and, you know, and being honest with somebody and saying that forgiveness is greater than bitterness and holding on to that. You remember the story in Matthew 18 where Jesus talks about, it was a parable, but it was talking about forgiveness, that one man owed his master, and it's really a hyperbole or speaking in extremes. One man owed his master $10 million, and his master was going to take his family and everything and sell them and get the money back, and the man was repentant. He said, here, wait, I'll pay you everything, and this. And the master said, okay, I forgive you. You don't owe me anything. And then that same servant went out and found a servant that he knew, fellow servant, who owed him just a few dollars. And he said, pay up. And the guy said, well, I don't have it, but if you wait, I'll work it off and I'll pay it. He said, oh no. And he threw him into debtor's prison. How are you ever going to pay it off if you're in debtor's prison? But that's the point. In other words, you didn't intend to forgive. You're just not going to forgive somebody that has violated you, and yet you've been forgiven. And so that master heard about it. He brought that first servant that he forgave so much. He said, I was kind to you. I forgave you, and you did not forgive your fellow servant. And the Bible says he turned him over to the tormentors. Doesn't mean that he sent him to hell. There's something different there. There's something where he's going to teach him by allowing the torment that comes into the mind and into the heart. That unforgiveness is the root of that torment. No peace, no rest, no joy. The very thing that David felt when he didn't repent of his sin. You could read it in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. Don't have time to do that. But the heavy hand of the Lord was upon him. He was tormented, and finally he confessed his sin. And God forgave him. So, if you have aught against your brother or sister, leave your gift at the altar. Go, make it right. Make it right today. We don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit, who's given to us, that we might live our life to glorify God. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we do just thank you so much, Lord, for the work of your Holy Spirit in our life, something that we can't do, but you do in us and through us. And so, Lord, we do pray just the power and the Holy Spirit in our life. We don't want to grieve, but we want a fresh breath of your Holy Spirit blown upon us this morning, this afternoon. Father, do a work in each one of us. Lord, you're pleased with our life. We fail, we fall. The righteous fall 7 times and they get back up. They confess. So, Lord, we pray that a powerful outpouring of your Holy Spirit be upon us as we leave. And even as we sing, let's all join together and sing. Come, Holy Spirit, I need you. Come, Holy Spirit, I pray. Come in your strength and your power. Come in your own special way. Again. Come, Holy Spirit, I need you. Come, Holy Spirit, I pray. Come in your strength and your power. Come in your own special way. Now we need you. Come, Holy Spirit, we need you. Come, Holy Spirit, we pray. Come in your strength and your power. Come in your own special way.